Welcome to the podcast of Radius Church. This podcast is presented in the context of our Sunday morning service. We hope you enjoy this presentation.
And family, pastors here at Radius. Hi, Purity. Hi, Noah. Hi, Cadence. Hi, Gracie. And I saw Penelope around here somewhere. We love hanging out with the kids. I hope you know that. Some people are like, oh, you guys have to do it. Have to? We love being with those guys. So I'm glad you guys are here. Hope you enjoy our time here. During this series, we're going to answer questions that you've submitted back in the spring. In essence, we put you in the driver's seat for our summer series of messages. Today, we're going to be tackling a series of questions dealing with politics and abortion. I'm going to be interviewing Pastor Mike with a whole list of tough questions about our topic today. So let me start off with getting to know you question. I know you very well, but we want them to get to know you. Pastor Mike, what qualifies you to address these controversial questions today?
Well, Dana, I'm blessed to have received a really great education from some fine Christian universities. Dana and I met while attending Southern California College. It's now Vanguard University, which is an Assemblies of God school. My undergraduate major there was actually history and political science, so this is totally right up my alley. I've been blessed by the biblical worldview that I received at that Christian college, and it's really helped shape my understanding of history as well as contemporary world events. My graduate degree work was in Bible and theology at Southwestern Assemblies of God University. And so as we launch into these topics today, I hope to bring both disciplines together, both the politics and the theology, because they really do marry well. You know, what I've noticed is that good theology helps you understand the world better. And so part of what I hope to impart today is kind of that blending. I hope to model what it means to have a biblical worldview. But there's one more thing I want to say. You know, the degrees don't really matter. As we move forward, I'm grateful for my education, but I believe that every single Christian is equipped to rightly divide the word of truth. And that means you don't need to always rely on someone up on the stage. I don't want to be the sage on the stage today, but I want to model for you, how do you take what Scripture says and apply it into the world context? What I really hope more than anything today is to do what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:1, where he writes that that he hopes to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. And that's what he said about his second letter, and I hope that we can do a little of that today as we examine some of these issues.
Awesome. Okay, so our first question, why is there a trend today of tearing down our nation's past?
Okay, so this is one of those things that as a history major, you know, we actually studied the history of history. Can you believe that? I know some of you think that who thought history was your most boring subject? Go ahead, be proud, raise your hand. You know, so if you want to put boring on steroids, for those of you, the history of history, also known as historiography, is, just that. But what in that class, we actually learned that, you know, there's a trend that began primarily after World War II, known as historical revisionism. Now, in its legitimate state, historical revisionism says, hey, if we find new evidence, if we find new documents, if we find new, things, we might want to take those into account and amend what we have previously understood. But what has happened in the last, I would say, 50 to 60 years is we have really seen historical revisionism going off the rails, really with an intent to change people's perception of the past. Examples of this can include just outright denial. Do you know that there are many people today who deny the Jewish Holocaust under the Nazi regime during World War II? They just say it absolutely didn't happen, and against all proof otherwise. But a lot of historical revisionism isn't just the straight denial, but it's often more of an omission of facts. For example, in his book on American history, author Kenneth Davis quotes the Mayflower Compact, but he omits a portion that tells what motivated the first colonists. So that compact reads, we whose names are underwritten, and then he's going to leave out this part right here that comes next. We whose names are underwritten, having undertaken for the glory of God the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. He omits that whole section, which tells us why those colonists came. And then he picks up and said, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid. You see, when you leave out the motive of why the colonists even came, you miss so much of the founding of what we think of as this nation. Another example is a social studies book that has over 30 pages on the pilgrims. And it includes their first Thanksgiving, but there's not one word or image that referred to religion as even a part of the pilgrims' life. And so you just think these are people that wanted to move somewhere new and they gave thanks, but it won't even tell you who they gave thanks to. Glaring omissions. Ironically, I've got a picture here from the latest edition of the National Education Association's magazine. Unfortunately, this comes in my mailbox, and I have found this is a very useful magazine. You roll it up, you can swat a fly really well with it. But look at this lead article. This is the June edition from this year. We will not erase history, is what this article claims to be purporting, and yet they are actually doing, so there's a term you might have heard in political discourse of late, and it's called gaslighting. And gaslighting is when you accuse your opponents of doing the very thing you are doing. So I want to tell you, some of what the NEA is trying to do is change history and, in fact, erase history. But they're claiming that people with more conservative values and more a little more pride in country are the ones changing history. You see, the motive in this approach is so clear. It's to remove any positive references to legitimate Christian faith in our nation's founding and to divide our nation along identity lines.
Okay, let's tackle that statement in two parts. First of all, what is the truth of our nation's founding? Was this nation founded by Christian principles?
So, this is one of my favorite topics because it's one that gets so often missed in a lot of histories and in a lot of our educational systems. And I want to tell you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we are a biblical nation from our very roots. It's safe to say that the Christian faith was involved in practically every aspect of our nation's beginnings. And I'm going to give you just a whole slew of examples of this, from before we were a nation to the founding of our nation to our early days as a nation. We all study and we know about Christopher Columbus. Well, Christopher Columbus in 1504, which would be after he came back from the Americas, he wrote that his reason for setting forth to discover a new land was this. He says, I was led of the Holy Spirit to carry the message of the gospel to undiscovered lands. He actually believed that he was given the name Christopher for a reason. Christopher, by the way, actually means light bearer. And his journey was literally, in his mind, that's what he was doing, is to take the light of the Christian gospel to what Europeans thought of as undiscovered lands. On July 4th, 1776, in Philadelphia, our founding fathers signed a document declaring our independence from tyranny of those who would enslave us in our minds, our souls. But what many Americans don't realize is that with the same document, we not only declared our independence from Great Britain, but we strongly declared our dependence on Almighty God as a nation. That's the founding, like, cornerstone of our nation. You might recognize these words from the Declaration of Independence. This is how it begins. you know, and you could probably even know these words by heart. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we know how that begins, but many people actually don't know the ending words of the Declaration. It ends with these very words. It says, "And for the support of this Declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." You see, there were strong forces in our nation today that want to radically change our land. They seek to abolish eternal truths. They seek to abolish religion and morality and our true history. Let me give you a quote from a person I don't agree with so much. Karl Marx put it this way. He says, "But communism abolishes eternal truths. It abolishes all religion and all morality, instead constituting them on a new basis. It therefore acts in contradiction to all past historical experience." I want to tell you, that is exactly the push that we are facing in our nation today. And even though, you know, it may not be what we thought it was going to be like in the 1950s during the real, like, communist scare, this is exactly the force that is being pressed onto our country today to erase all of these bits of our history that are foundational. Let me go back a little before the Declaration by about 100 and some years. In 1643, more and more people came to the shores on New England, and the Puritans there, they formed a confederation called the New England Confederation. And this was the first written constitution of groups meeting together in 1643. So the New England Confederation Constitution began, "Whereas we all came into these parts with one and the same end and aim, namely to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel in purity and peace." You see, America was founded by men and women who acknowledged God's supreme rule over our lives. As our nation began to take shape, the commitment of its founders was really clearly seen in the documents that were drafted as each state organized itself. Let me just give you a couple quick excerpts. The Delaware Charter defines their purpose of their colony to further propagate the holy gospel. Someone ought to write that down and send that to the president. He might need to know that. The Virginia Charter assures the right for people to live in Christian peace and instructs people to propagate the Christian religion to such people who yet live in ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God. The Rhode Island Compact: "We submit our persons, lives, and estates unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords." All of a sudden, this is sounding more like a church meeting than a meeting of a beginning governments, isn't it? I want you to listen to the voice of one of our favorite founding fathers and hear the spiritual commitment of what he has to say. Did you know George Washington actually had a personal prayer book that he wrote out by hand? It wasn't one that he bought or had given to him. It was one that he crafted from the passion of his own heart. And here are some of the words from his own personal prayer book. This was actually part of his daily prayer. He writes and prays, "O eternal and everlasting God, direct my thoughts, words, and work. Wash away my sins in the immaculate blood of the Lamb and purge my heart by the Holy Spirit. Daily frame me more and more in the likeness of thy Son, Jesus Christ, that living in thy fear and dying in thy favor, I may in thy appointed time obtain the resurrection of the justified unto eternal life. Bless, O Lord, the whole race of mankind, and let the world be filled with the knowledge of thy Son, Jesus Christ." Did you ever think that you would hear George Washington give the altar call in a Sunday service? Well, guess what he just did? Listen to the passion of his life. And he wants to walk in such a closeness with God that his sins are washed by the blood of Jesus. That's his daily prayer, folks. I'll tell you what, a lot of us could use. Pentecostals, we sometimes poo-poo like written prayers. But I want to tell you, there's something powerful in a prayer that is well written. And I would tell you, you know, we could do better than to pray a prayer like this every day. Do you know that one of the dangers that we have in living in America today, and this danger is getting less and less each year that goes by, but one of the dangers that we have is the belief that because I am an American, that automatically makes me a Christian. And while I would say our nation is founded on Christian roots, I want to today just call out the fact that being born in the United States of America does not automatically make you a Christian. You do have to have a transaction with God, that big, important conversation where you say, God, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. I want you, as George Washington writes, to wash away my sins by your immaculate blood. And you know what? Can you let someone from 250 years ago challenge your heart to make that commitment today? Because those words ring true. Amen. Because the gospel of Jesus does not have an expiration date. It is true for all until the Lord comes back. And this day, this can be your prayer. And in fact, if you're sitting here today and you know that you haven't made this personal commitment to Jesus, I want to challenge you right where you're at right now to pray this prayer. We're going to pray George Washington's prayer. And I'm going to ask everyone to just help me. And we're going to pick up with that line right at the beginning. Would you all pray this prayer with me? And if this is your first time of making this the prayer of your heart, man, we're going to rejoice with you. Let's say this prayer out loud. O eternal and everlasting God, direct my thoughts, words, and work. Wash away my sins in the immaculate blood of the Lamb and purge my heart by the Holy Spirit. Daily frame me more and more in the likeness of thy Son, Jesus Christ, that living in thy fear and dying in thy favor, I may in thy appointed time obtain the resurrection of the justified unto eternal life. Bless, O Lord, the whole race of mankind, and let the world be filled with the knowledge of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You know what? I want to ask you a favor. If you prayed that for the first time, meaning that for real, for your own life, today at the end of service, we're going to have a prayer time, and we've got a prayer team that's going to be available on both sides of the stage. And I want to ask you to do me two things. One, go up and let one of those people on the prayer team know that you prayed that for the first time. And then if you will, on your card that's in the seat back in front of you, would you fill that out and take it to the information station, because we have a gift we want to give you to get you started on the right foot on this journey of new life. Amen. Thanks, George, for leading us in that. Do you know, I used to live on the East Coast. I went to high school, junior high and high school in Virginia, and I've been to some of the churches where George Washington worshiped. You know, it's those old historic churches where they actually had name plaques and you had a designated seat. I know some of you have designated seats here. We just don't have name plaques on them, right? But it's amazing to think, wow, the father of our nation sat right here and worshiped God personally. You see, that is the founding of our nation. Other of our founding fathers had just as personal commitments. John Quincy Adams, who would become our sixth president, said later in 1821, he was referring back to the Declaration of Independence, and he said this. He said, from the time of the Declaration of Independence, the American people were bound by the laws of God and the laws of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which they all acknowledged as the root of their conduct. We all came together to obey the word of God. Did you know John Quincy Adams was also the chairman of the American Bible Society in his day? Praise the Lord. Patrick Henry, who we all know as "Give me liberty or give me death," you know, he said this. He said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." Even President Thomas Jefferson, in an address to the Dansbury Baptist Association, said this, and we misuse these words today, but he says this. He says, "The First Amendment has created a wall of separation between the church and state, but that wall is a one-directional wall. It keeps the government from running the church, but it makes sure that Christian principles will always stay in government." See, unfortunately today, we've only taken the first half of his statement, and we've used his statement as an excuse to keep religion out of government and faith out of our public life, when that is exactly the opposite of what our founding fathers intended. By the way, did you guys know that Jefferson wrote on the front of his Bible, he wrote these words, he wrote, "I am a Christian, that is to say, a disciple of the doctrines of Jesus. I have little doubt that our whole country will soon be rallied to the unity of our Creator, and I hope to the pure doctrine of Jesus also." Benjamin Franklin, who we all know, great inventor and statesman, and you've seen him, right? You've seen that old historic painting of the Continental Congress, and many of you have heard the story of how they discussed and debated and how the Declaration would be written. And finally, in that meeting, Benjamin Franklin stood and he said this. He addressed the group there and he said, "Gentlemen, if it is true that not one single petal from any flower falls to the ground without escaping God's attention, will the distress of this nation go unheeded? Let us therefore determine to seek his face." And do you know what they did at that moment? At that moment, all 56 signers of the Declaration all went to their knees and as one man began to pray and seek the wisdom of God for the task that was before them. By the way, did you know that of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, 53 of them were professing Christians? Now, your secular histories today will minimize that and say, "Oh, they were mostly deists and secular folk." No, these were primarily passionate Christians. In 1782, the United States Congress voted this resolution. This is one you won't hear today. "The Congress of the United States recommends and approves the Holy Bible for use in all schools." Did you know where the framers of our Constitution got the idea for our system of government, especially the three branches? They got it actually reading Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22, which says, "For the Lord is our judge." By the way, that's the judicial branch. "The Lord is our lawgiver." Okay, that's the legislative branch. "And the Lord is our king," that's the executive branch, "it is he who will save us." You see, they look to the word of God for the wisdom needed and for his righteousness. In fact, if you're ever reading, I know sometimes you all love to read some of the Old Testament books like Deuteronomy. Raise your hand if that's your favorite book of the Bible. See, no one ever lists that as their favorite book, but when you read books like Deuteronomy and Leviticus, do you know what? You will find the seed of much of our code of law in our country right there in the biblical account, because they adopted that directly into our system of government. See, the influence of God upon the founding of our great nation is so evident that no one who was a student of historical accuracy could reasonably deny it. And yet, what do you hear today? You hear, "Oh, we're just a secular nation, and at best we're a nation with all these deep issues." I want to tell you, our deep issues have arisen as we have left God behind in this nation.
Another question that we have is about contemporary politics. It asks, how does the church go about handling identity politics?
Okay, that's an excellent question. It's one that we really struggle with. By the way, that last answer was my longest answer, okay? I know y'all are worried. You're like, boy, we came to a history lecture. So let's get into a little of what's going on presently in our world today. You see, one of the trends that we're seeing is a move away from a sense of being a unified nation. How many of you remember when you were going to school and we used to describe our nation, this nation of immigrants, as what? A melting pot. How many of you remember, you know, being told that? Well, guess what? The crayons aren't melting anymore. Okay. In fact, the driving force in our nation today is very much trying to polarize us into a bazillion separate groups. And you might hear, pundits describe how divided we are as a nation, and they'll wring their hands over that while they work to divide us further. You see, what unifies a nation has got to be something larger than itself. What began as a unified nation came because we had this unified faith and this belief that provided freedom and the opportunity to grow and flourish. But as we have divided out into all of these separate identity groups, that is part of what is creating such sharp division. We're not the only ones. This is actually a worldwide trend. European nations are facing this. The Asian nations are facing this. In fact, one British politician, Tim Farron, put it this way about identity politics. He says, "I argue that the poison in our national life is identity politics. This is who I am. You accept me on my terms, or else you commit violence against me." Identity politics is insidious, irrational, and leads to decisions that threaten our liberty. I think that's well said, and it's absolutely true of what's going on in Great Britain today. It's just as true as of what's going on in our country here as well. I think we must understand the movement for what it is. Okay, sometimes we have to ask the why behind the what. So it is an attempt to recast society into groups of oppressed and oppressors. Okay? You know, over the last couple of years, there has been a lot of talk about our nation's roots in racism and slavery and the historical problems that we've had there. And it's not a past tense problem. It's a if you were part of the group that held slaves, well, you are an oppressor, not just 250 years ago, you are an oppressor still. And if you are part of a group that came out of slavery or hardship, you are still an oppressed group. Do you know that part of that Marxist doctrine, this is actually classical Marxism. One of Marx's strategies was to get people to see themselves in one of these two categories, either oppressed or oppressors. And normally people picked, I'm going to be an oppressed person. And that's how socialism and eventually communism flourished. And it's still trying to gain a foothold in our nation today. You see, this is a trend that we're seeing away from American themes like liberty and opportunity and individual responsibility. Oh, that's almost a dirty word anymore. You mean I might have to work hard and gain experience and education to get a raise and to get ahead in life? No, we can't have that. We'll just raise minimum wage. You know, I got news for you, and this is just my personal opinion. This does not reflect the beliefs of Radius Church, but I think minimum wage jobs are there for a reason. Okay, how many of you worked a minimum wage job when you got started? Praise the Lord, I flipped burgers at McDonald's. I bagged groceries at a grocery store. I washed dishes at a restaurant. And you know what? In none of those jobs did I think, gee, this is what I want to do the rest of my life. So my personal opinion is that those jobs are meant to spur you on to not work at McDonald's the rest of your life, at least not as a burger flipper. Maybe you move up into management. Maybe you own your own franchise. And maybe you better yourself in those ways. You see, we've pushed that idea aside. What? I take responsibility for myself? No, I'll just blame someone else. And this is a huge part of this identity politics movement, is it's really a creation of a caste system in our our nation, creating a new sense of class warfare. This is what leads to political appointments like, I'll just pick on some few. How about having a director of transportation with zero experience in directing transportation? Why was Pete Buttigieg put in office? Because he checked a box on identity politics. Because he was an openly homosexual man, he got put into that position. Not because the streets in South Bend, Indiana were fabulous and working so well that we needed his blessing over the whole nation's infrastructure. How did we get a Supreme Court nominee who can't even define what a woman is? Well, we said, we need a black woman. Oh, we checked two boxes with that nomination. Do you see what identity politics does? It reduces people to these groups that now we must pander to all of the groups. I want to tell you, I agree with what that British politician said. This is an insidious problem in our nation. I don't know about you, but I'd like a director of transportation who knows something about transportation infrastructure. Okay? Where was he when we were having all of those, supply chain issues? He was off, just doing his own, alternative lifestyle thing, not actually serving the position he was hired for. That's a problem to me. It's not a problem that he's a homosexual man. It's a problem that he's incompetent in the position we put him in, and we only put him there because of his personal lifestyle. So here's the short version. This is what a biblical worldview does, okay? It doesn't hate on Pete Buttigieg for being Pete Buttigieg, but it puts into practice a biblical response to this trend that we see in the world. You see, whenever we see things going on in the world around us, we might be tempted to wring our hands and go, oh, we're just going to hell in a handbasket. I saw a great bumper sticker. It said, where are we going and why are we in this handbasket? And I loved that. But you know what? As Christians, we're called to be what? Salt and light in a world that needs it. And I wonder what it is that God's word would say to us about this identity politics worldview. How can we stand with light and with love in the face of this? And here's where we start. Genesis 1:27. If you need to go to the beginning, that's a good place to start, right? And in the beginning, God made us, all right? Genesis 1:27 says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And I want to ask you a startling and challenging question. Do you see every human as made in God's image? Do you see humans with a different shade of skin? Do you see humans with different lifestyle choices? Do you see humans with different ability levels as being fully human and made in God's image? I work as a special educator, here in our Casper schools, and I love it. And one of the things that is I'm so passionate about is even the little ones that I teach, though they have differences, you know what? When I look at them, I go, you are made in God's image. And because of that, you are fully worthy of dignity and respect. I don't care what the color of your skin is. You're worthy of dignity and respect. And I want to really challenge you. I don't even care about the stupid decisions you're making with your life right now. Church, do you know that God calls us to go out into his world with his light and his love? It says in the scripture that they will know we are Christians by our love. So we got to lead with love, folks. That's the only way we're going to help everyone find and follow Jesus. They don't want to follow us if we come at them with hate. They are going to be attracted to the light of Jesus within us, though. And I want to tell you, that is powerful. When the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus, they're so funny. They're so transparent in what they're doing. They go out and they find a woman caught in the act of adultery. Now, this is really interesting because if she was caught in the act, that means there was a guy present, too. He didn't get drugged before them. And in fact, you got to wonder what was going on there. I mean, that's the ultimate setup, right? So this poor lady, she gets ripped out of the act of what they were doing. Dana's reminding me that it's Family Sunday, so I'm going to keep it on the family level. And they bring her before Jesus, and they're ready to stone her, okay? They're ready to literally pick up rocks and throw them at her until she's no longer a living human. And what does Jesus do in this moment? They ask him, hey, what should we do about this? Because they're trying to trap Jesus, and this is when he, you know, kneels down and starts doodling in the dirt. And I love this because we're not told what he doodled. And I've heard a lot of great speculation. Maybe he just wrote a few names of some people that some of those Pharisees might have known. Maybe he wrote a few things that let them know that he was a little more in on their secrets than they would have liked. And one by one, her accusers drop their rocks and kind of slink away like they were all proud a minute ago, and now they're ducking out. And in Jesus, his response to her in John 8, verses 10 and 11, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Now go and leave your life of sin." See, what does Jesus lead with? He leads with love. But here's where, some Christians get really nervous. Like, oh, if we just love sinners, they're going to think we're saying it's okay. Well, guess what? Jesus, in his love, also called this woman and so many others to go and live a new life that can be found only through him. You see, when we go out with God's love, we also give people the chance to find the new life that he has for them. This is such a great example of what it says in John 1:14, that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, the modern church, you know, we've got some very, you know, like wayward church denominations that just say, well, we'll just take Jesus' love and we'll leave the truth part aside. We'll tell this woman that we love her, but we won't call her to go and sin no more. And yet Jesus was the embodiment of grace and truth. And I want to tell you, I think that we can find that voice, but it is going to cause us to be on our knees daily to say, Jesus, you're sending me out, and people need both of those things. They need to feel your love. They need to experience your grace, but they also need to be called to this new life for the forgiveness of sins and to find that new life that only is found in Jesus. So here's one of the things, though. Are we pretending that we are without sin? See, I love that Jesus called out the sinners in that group who were ready to stone this poor woman. One of the biggest accusations that we get as believers is, oh, you guys are such hypocrites. You think you're so perfect, and I know you're not. You know, because guess what? Your neighbors, your coworker, hear it when you lose it. Okay? Yet, Proof positive, you ever heard your neighbor lose it? You ever heard your coworker lose their cool? Well, guess what? They hear us when we lose it. We need to no longer put out this, look how holy I am, you know, okay? There's plenty of room for imperfect people in the church and in the gospel. Amen? So, I am always gripped. Let me give you one more verse on this question. I'm always gripped by 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. It says this. It says, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against you, your good behavior in Christ, may be ashamed of their slander." I love what's implied at the beginning of that. Be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you about the hope that you have. What does that mean? It means the hope that we have is going to show on the outside. People are going to be like, why are you different? How come when everything is falling to pieces, you're not panicking? How come when you're going through hardship, you handle it with dignity and grace and hope and faith? Guess what? The question before us is, are we living in a way that makes people want to ask, what is it that's different about us? I think that's an important part of how we answer kind of what's going on in this world around us.
Last June, the Supreme Court reversed Roe v. Wade, ending the federal right to abortion and leaving the decision up to individual states. Where should Christians stand when it comes to abortion? And what does the Bible say about it?
Okay. Well, first of all, let me begin. And again, we're just going to build. It doesn't take like 40 million verses to build a really solid biblical foundation on questions like this. I do want you to know, I feel really like it's really important that we handle this question gently. Statistically, 1 in 4 women. 1 in 4 women in Casper, 1 in 4 women in the United States of America, but also 1 in 4 women in this room have been touched by this topic. And guess what that also means? That there ought to be at least a similar proportion of men who have also been touched by this topic. And so I want to make sure that I handle this with grace, because it is so important that when we experience the presence of God, that we know where the Spirit of God is, there's healing, there's forgiveness, there is love, and God's love can cover every sin that I have committed and that you have committed. Praise the Lord. So hear what I'm about to say from that vantage point. We've already talked about Genesis 1:27, that we are created in God's image. And do you know what that means? That we are unique among all creation, in that we are made in the image of God. And this is why the taking of innocent human life is always prohibited in Scripture. Okay? Always prohibited in Scripture. We find that in the first 10, we find that first in the Ten Commandments, commandment number 6. Exodus 20, verse 13 says, you shall not murder. And often the discussion around the topic of abortion centers on this, it hinges on this question of when is a human a human? Some would argue that a baby in the womb is not fully human until he or she is fully developed and self-sustaining. I want to tell you, that's a really slippery slope, because what if you're born and you're not fully developed? Are you less human? What if in your later years you are not able to do all the things you were able to do when you were younger? Do you suddenly become less human? Some will say a baby is, you know, in the womb is not fully human because of its size. And I want to say, you know, if I put on a few pounds, that doesn't make me more human. You know, if I lose a few pounds, that doesn't suddenly make me less human. Size is not a factor in our humanity. Our ability to be self-sustaining is not a factor in our humanity. There's not a person in this room that has been fully self-sustaining throughout your whole life. You know, you were nursed and fed when you were young. You've had times of sickness or illness or disease when someone needed to care for you. You didn't become less human in those times. And pro-abortionists intentionally use what I would call demeaning language to refer to the developing child. They'll refer to it as a fetus instead of a child. Some will even go as far as to say it's just a blob of tissue. And I want to say they are so, so wrong. You see, scriptures are so clear about the fact that every child is in fact fully human and created with God's purpose from the moment of conception. Let me give you some excellent scriptural sources here. Psalm 139, 13 through 16 says it so clearly as David writes God's truth to us. He says of God, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." You see, I believe that Christians should take a strong stand in support of every human life. We should make our voices heard to our lawmakers and elected officials. And we should also make sure that the church is a place known as a place where all who have sinned can find God's forgiveness, healing, and restoration. Yes. Statistics tell us that there are people right here in this room that perhaps are in need of that. And I want to tell you something. If you have dealt with that before the Lord, today's topic should bring zero condemnation or shame. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I want you to be free. I don't want you to think, oh, Pastor Mike's saying I should feel bad about that, but I already gave that to the Lord. If you've given that to the Lord, if he's healed you, rejoice in him. That ought to spur our worship. I want to tell you, what makes me a passionate worshiper is knowing crystal clear how much of a sinner I am. Okay? I hope some of you are passionate worshipers for the same reason. In fact, every single one of us should be. But that also means that you might be here today, and maybe this is a topic that is sensitive because it has not been brought to Jesus to heal. And I want to tell you, God can bring healing. In fact, today, when we close service, we're going to have our prayer team right up front. And if that is something that you want to receive God's forgiveness and healing for, begin today. Begin today. A further idea is, I want to tell you, the freedom class that we have starting here in just a few weeks is such a great thing to be able to break some ties that our past has kept us bound with in our Christian walk. And I couldn't encourage you more. By all means, have some time of prayer today with a brother or sister who would love to just agree with you for God's work in your life. But I want to encourage you, go deeper. Amen. That's my answer about that question.
As we wrap up today, what is America's hope? And what can Christians do as they observe the changes going on in our nation today?
Whew. Praise the Lord. Who was encouraged to hear the words wrap up? Some of you are like, yes, yes. So, you know, America's hope is simply this. By the way, here's a George Washington quote that I don't have in our slide deck. I believe it was George Washington who said that individuals, we face judgment in eternity, but nations face judgment in the temporal, because nations won't go on into eternity. And you know what? For America's hope today, it's a return to what captivated the hearts of those founders of our nation. You know, Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Psalm 33:12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. So I want to give you four ways that we can take, you know, what we've been challenged with today and walk it out as we think about what's going on in our world and specifically on our nation around us. The first thing that we can do is to wake up to a different world. Do you know what? Romans 13:11 says, and do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because your salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. As much as we'd love to go back to some yesteryear, the good old days of how things used to be, we aren't living in those days today. There was a time when a majority of Americans were Christians, and they had a healthy respect for God and the Bible. But today, God calls the church to wake up, to strengthen what remains and is about to die. Revelation 3, verses 2 and 3 says, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. You see, that's the message Jesus spoke to the church in Sardis. And Jesus is saying that we must remember what made us great as a nation. We have been truly blessed, and I believe that is because we said, God, we will build this nation as a city on a hill, as the pilgrims intended. Woodrow Wilson put it this way. He says, a nation which does not remember what it was yesterday does not know what it is today. The second point, not only do we need to wake up, but we need to lift up prayer for our nation. We should be storming heaven with petitions for our nation. From the beginning of our nation, God has been intervening on our behalf. And God's word is so clear about it, and you all know this scripture so well. But 2 Corinthians 7:14, God says, if my people, that's us, folks. We can't expect people that don't know the Lord to intercede on behalf of our nation. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. You see, the burden for the health of our nation does not rest on who is in the White House or the State House or the courthouse, but the people in the church house. Okay, it's up to us. Can I be so bold as to say, while I certainly love to vote for my candidate of choice, I want to encourage you to be a people who vote and who are active. But guess what? We need to stop thinking the next elected official will be our savior. The position has already been filled, and it is filled by Jesus Christ. We need to seek him. And it doesn't matter who's next in the White House, who's next in the elected office. We need Jesus for a revival in this land. We need to wake up and lift up. And thirdly, we need to wise up about how we can impact our culture. Most Christians are ignorant about the culture in which we are now living. And I want to say, it's up to you. Find out what's happening around you so that you can effectively communicate the gospel in the context of this current state of affairs that we are in. He told us to charge into the world and to carry the good news. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus said, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. He doesn't want us to be mean like snakes or flighty like doves, but he's telling us to wise up about the ways of our culture. We've got to wise up, and we've got to understand the forces that are threatening it. You know, I don't want you to spend all of your time immersing yourself in what the world's doing around us, but I want you to be aware. I want you to have your eyes open, so that you can reach those people that are lost, so you can reach those people that are struggling. And our final point today, and I'm going to model this one, is we've got to stand up for righteousness and truth. See, we've got to wake up and lift up prayers and wise up, but we must be willing to stand up for righteousness and truth in a culture that's becoming more and more wicked by the day. In Philippians 2, verses 15 and 16, Paul writes this. He says, become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Church, that's our call today. And we're going to have a response time, and I'm going to ask the prayer team if they'd come. And as we begin to respond, you know, we're going to have a time of worship here, but I want you to respond to the Lord. And if you'll allow me, I'd like to just lead us in prayer in this moment. God, you've touched our hearts today. God, we remember, God, the roots of this nation, and we're so grateful for how you've blessed us, for how you've made this nation a place that has sent your gospel throughout the world. I thank you, God, that our missionary outreach still is reaching the world today. And Jesus, would you continue to let this nation be a light for you? Father God, I pray that for those points where we were touched today, God, for our own sins, God, for our own need of salvation, God, would you forgive us for merely being judgmental of what's going on around us? And would you allow us, God, to carry your light to this world? Would you just...
You have been listening to the podcast of Radius Church in Casper, Wyoming. For more information, please check us out at radiuschurch.live or call us at 307-265-2└. 9121. We hope you've enjoyed this presentation.